Spanish this evening. If you have your Bibles, please, shall we look again at the letter to the Ephesians and chapter number 1. And just the one verse really that I have in mind this evening, it's verse number 4. And in fact, really just the one word, in fact, in Ephesians 1 and 4 that I want you to think a little bit about this evening with you. Ephesians 1 and chapter number 4 says, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And maybe a verse or two just back in the Old Testament of the scriptures that we might make reference to later on. Deuteronomy, please. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 7. And if we were to read there from verse number 6, as the Lord addresses his people of old, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people to himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And those verses, of course, there in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through to 8, are very much parallel to those verses that we've just read there in Ephesians chapter number 1. You note, for example, the mention of the word holy in verse number 6. You notice, too, election or choice in verse number 7. And you notice, too, the theme of God's love in verse number 7 and verse number 8. And you also notice there that when it comes to Israel in the Old Testament, in verses 6 through to 8 of Deuteronomy 7, that God chose them not because of something about them, but because of something in him. The Lord didn't choose them because they were such a great people, so far as comparisons with other nations round about. That's very clear there in verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. So we have the love of God, we have his choice, and we have the holiness of his people there too in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. So let's just bow our heads, shall we, and ask for God's help and pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence this evening. We come in with thanksgiving. We give thanks, our Father, for the word of God. We thank thee for the encouragement of it. We thank thee, our Father, that we see the plans and purposes of our God worked out down through the generations, through the pages of Scripture. It is inspired. And we see, our Father, those words of inspiration worked out in the history of this world, bringing forth, our Father, the plans and purposes of God through nations, through Israel, even using great empires and emperors to fulfill thy purpose, and bringing ultimately, our Father, the plans of salvation to fulfillment in the person of our Lord Jesus. We can have confidence in our God. And we thank thee too, our Father, for these passages of Scripture that deal with these very personal matters, the choice of God and the grace of God and the love of God towards us. And we pray, Father, that as we think of the smaller aspects of our life, the individual part of the plans and purposes of God that involve us, that we might be encouraged to see that we indeed can rest upon thyself. So give us help, Father, this evening, we pray, as we would just wait upon thee, asking for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. So previously we had looked a little at verse number 4 of Ephesians chapter number 1, and we kind of thought a little, you remember maybe about the first half of that, that the fact that God has chosen us, verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And perhaps we have a little echo of that back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 where we read, and we thought a little of the means or the reason for which God chose us. And we perhaps you remember that we noticed that he chose us sovereignly, personally, and individually. And we noticed that phrase that we're chosen in him. And you remember too, perhaps, that we did highlight what that does mean and what it doesn't mean. It certainly doesn't mean simply that God chose the Lord Jesus, that he simply chose the means of our salvation, as if perhaps it's like a bus and the bus is going to heaven and God chose the bus and you choose to get in the bus. That's not the idea at all. It's far more personal. It's far more intimate than that. That God has chosen us in Christ, and he's chosen us in him for the very simple reason that that's the only way he could choose us. You see, God doesn't choose the way that we choose. We don't choose. We choose by looking at the different options, and we say, "Well, we'll choose the best." And I suppose if you were to go back to that book of Deuteronomy that we were just reading in, and you were to have a quick look around about the nations of the world, and I was to ask you to make an investment, you know, I was to say, I want you to buy some stocks and shares as an investment for the future. Which of the great nations of this world will you choose? Would you choose Babylon, the beginnings of Babylon, or maybe you would choose Egypt? That was to the fore back in the book of Deuteronomy. Would you choose Egypt with all of its education system, with all of its wealth, those pyramids that still survive today, all of its glory? Would you invest and back Egypt as a world superpower, or would you choose Israel? A slave nation within Egypt, would you be backing that nation? And yet God chooses the nation of Israel. Not because they're big and not because they're wealthy or powerful or anything like that, but he chooses it because of his love. He chooses that nation because of his love. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4, we are chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of the raw material, not because of us, but because of what God can do with us. Not because of the raw material, but because of what he ultimately will produce. He has a view of his people in the Lord Jesus. It's a bit like that dust that the hand of God took from the earth back there in Genesis chapter number 2. It's not because that dust that he took in his hand and formed Adam was any less dirty than any other handful of dust, but he was looking at what he could make with that handful of dust. It was because of what he could do. Not because of the raw material, but because of the product. And so we are chosen in Christ. We're chosen because of what God can do with us. But I wanted to think a little with you at the latter half of that verse. It's an interesting latter half. And different translations translate it in different ways. And there are perhaps different ways that we can look at it. And I wanted perhaps just maybe to pick up on that final part of verse 4 of Ephesians 1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, there are two ways that you could read verse number 4. And I wanted just to think about that for a moment. You could read it the way that you and I have it in our authorised version, which basically indicates this, that when God chose us, he chose us for a threefold purpose. He chose us, first of all, that we would be holy, set apart to him. And that was the same, by the way, as you find back in Deuteronomy 7. And that we should be blameless, that no one could point a finger at us. That's a high standard indeed. And thirdly, he chose us that we might be before him in love. And that's the way I'm going to take it. There is a second way you could look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4. And if you have some of the newer translations, for example, Holman's New Translation, you would find that you could read it like this. Here, let me read it the way that some of the newer commentators and translators read it. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And then you could put a full stop in there. And then you could read, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now, that's a perfectly valid way to read it. according to the scholars. And you say, that makes sense. In love, having predestinated us. I can understand that. Now, the only reason that God would ever choose us or give us a destiny or make anything of us is because of his love. In fact, we've got a parallel for that back in Deuteronomy chapter number 7. That's, after all, why he and how he dealt with the nation of Israel back in that chapter. He did it in love. That was the condition for his choice. Now, whilst we could read it like that, I'm going to stick to the text. If you've got the authorised text before you, I'm going to stick to that. Because in the book of Ephesians, what we are going to see as you go through it is that we're going to see that it is the great desire, it's the great expectation of God, the purpose of God for you and I, that we might be filled with his love. And as you go through the Ephesian letter, you could divide it into three sections. There are different ways of dividing it, but you could divide it, first of all, into a section that maybe you could write above it, the plan of God, and that would take you into really the first half of chapter 2. So Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, roughly, you'll find the plan of God. It includes such things as God's choice and election. It includes the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus, verse 13 of chapter 1. It includes the work of the Holy Spirit, verse 13 of chapter 1. It includes redemption in verse number 14. And it includes the quickening or the change, the transforming power of God in our lives in at the end of chapter number 1 and the beginning of chapter number 2. And so we see the work of God's saving grace. And that is founded upon his love. That's why he saves, because of his love. Ephesians 1 and 4, love. It's because of his love that he saves us. And then as you get into the second section, you move really perhaps a bit away from God's plan, but then you get into the privileges that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Privileges that bring us into his presence in the latter half of chapter number 2. Do you remember there, verse number 13 of chapter 2? But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. He's our peace, who's made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And so in the second half, you move from the plan of God into the privileges of God. You're brought near to God. And that barrier between us and God that used to be there has been removed by the Lord Jesus. And you ask me, well, what's the cause of that? Well, it's his love in chapter 2, verse number 4. But God is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he's loved us. So the plan of God in salvation is motivated by his love. And then the privileges that you and I are brought into, the fact that we have opportunity to come into his presence. We're part and parcel of the church, which is how chapter 2 develops. All of that is due to his love. And if you say, well, what is the greatest privilege of the Christian life? Well, you'll get that in chapter number 3, this great prayer of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasseth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The day that God forgave your sins wasn't the end, you see. When he forgave you your sins, he indwelt you by his Holy Spirit, and he begins to transform us into the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be filled by his love. So the plan of God then, in the first couple of chapters, motivated by his love, that's why he chose us. The privileges that God brings us into, that living relationship with himself and being transformed into the character of his son, motivated and filled by love. That's the great principle that underpins the privileges. And of course, in the last part of Ephesians, roughly chapters 4, 5 and 6, the third section, we get into the practice of the Christian life, and you say, well, what's all that about? Well, chapter 4, verse number 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. As you come into the practice of the Christian life, I want you to practice love towards one another. The context there is primarily the church. And later on, in chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. And that context there is actually the world. So as a Christian and as we're practicing the, the experience of our salvation, and as we move within the body of Christ, I want you to do that in love. As you move in the world, I want you to do that in love. And what about marriage? Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wife. So the practice of the Christian life is to be experienced in love. And it's that love, in a sense, that ties this epistle together, or at least it's one of the great threads that runs through this epistle. Christ, of course, supreme over them all. So as we look then at Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4, and we see there that God's purpose is that we might be holy and without blame, I'm going to suggest to you that that also includes the third of those phrases in verse number 4, before him in love. Because we see that so clearly developed, don't we, through the Ephesian letter. The privileges that we enjoy are due to love, and then the practice of the Christian life, whether it be in the church, in the world, or whether it be there in marriage and the family, is all in love. And that is to be, and that is expected to be, the very characteristic feature of the Christian. I was speaking to someone the other day who had experience of Christians and then moved into a more secular kind of a sphere. I won't go into the details of it, but he moved from seeking help from Christians to seeking help in the world. That's roughly the kind of a setting. And I remember his comment to me just the other day. He said, "This individual had no interest in me." He said, "I just looked into his eyes and I saw a deep emptiness and a deep disdain. He had no care for me. There was no love in him." And the Christian is different. There ought to be that love, and there ought to be that warmth, and there ought to be that character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing I want to note, just before perhaps we go into the bulk of our meditation this evening, is that section in the middle of Ephesians. And I want to do just to highlight to you, please, that prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter number 3 that I do believe connects into that verse number 4. Did you notice there in that little section that we read from in Ephesians chapter number 3 that, well, it's quite a prayer, you know. It really is quite a prayer that Paul prays here, isn't it? The verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And you say, well, that's quite a big ask, is it not? That ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. You say, well, that's an even bigger ask. Not only that Christ may dwell in our hearts, the eternal Christ in our hearts, but that we might be able to understand or comprehend the incomprehensible. But it seems to even get bigger than that, and the expectations go beyond that. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which surpasseth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, that really just staggers my mind, that Christ might dwell in me and that I might comprehend the length, breadth, depth and height. I comprehend the incomprehensible and be filled with the eternal. You see, that indeed is quite a prayer. But there is a simplicity to it too. If you begin your little meditation in that section in verse 16, perhaps it becomes to some extent comprehensible. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So here's the thought, that for you and I as Christians to appreciate something of the love of Christ, first of all, we need to be strengthened by him. And it's as we have an experience of the Lord Jesus, as we experience his strength, and that, by the way, implies that we're weak. So when we experience his strength in our weakness, we appreciate his love. When we appreciate his provision, we appreciate his love. When we look into the experiences of our life and we see his hand meeting our need, we come to an appreciation, a practicable appreciation, that we have a God who loves us because he's touched our lives in that way. And that would tie in with that little word know in verse number 19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasseth knowledge. That can be used to mean a knowledge by experience. So as the Christian comes to experience the presence and provision of God in his life, that believer has an appreciation of the love of God. Yeah. Or, to put it another way, the love that you know becomes the love that you show. The love that you and I know becomes the love that you and I show. And so in Ephesians chapter number 1, as we read of the purposes of God in choosing you and I, that first of all we should be holy, set apart for him. Secondly, without blame, no fault to be found. And thirdly, before him in love. That third aspect of Ephesians 1 and 4 has the very practicable background of this, that we will come to an appreciation of his love by an encounter with that love. The love that we show, the love that comes out of us, the love that we show is the love that we know. And that is a very practicable and down-to-earth part and parcel of the Christian experience. The love displayed to us as Christians becomes the love displayed by us as Christians. So you say, well, what are you talking about? Well, let me think for a moment about an individual called Jacob. You remember Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob, in fact, you remember, was described as a usurper. What does that mean? Well, a con man or a thief. That was his character way back when he was born. He was Jacob. And you might remember the story of his birth, and he grabbed hold of the heel of his brother and he was trying to get first place. And that was the story of his life. Trying to con somebody else. Usually it was his brother, actually. He tried to con, and he successfully did, in fact, con. He was a bit of a con man. And yet, you know, as you look through the life of Jacob, in fact, better than me looking through the life of Jacob, why don't we do something like let Jacob look through the life of Jacob? Let's do that. Genesis 48. If you flick back to Genesis 48, we're at the end of the life of Jacob, and he's had his ups and downs, maybe more downs than ups at times. As you know, he swindled his brother out of his birthright, and he had ultimately to face the music as well with his brother, and had to flee from his brother, and deceived his old father into giving him the blessing and all the rest of it, you know. You know the story, I'm sure, very well. But at the end, Genesis chapter number 48, as Jacob looks back over his life, we have two very insightful verses that describe his experience of his God. Genesis 48, 15, as he blesses Joseph down in Egypt, which is a story in itself, isn't it? Genesis 48, 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, and the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. As Jacob looks back over his life, he sees an angel that has preserved him from evil. He sees the provision of God for him. You say, just a minute. Jacob surely is the kind of man you would write off. You wouldn't trust him. You wouldn't buy a used car off of Jacob, as they would say. And yet God has been gracious. And as he's fled from his brother and his father, he's preserved him down there in the land of Haran. And he gave him a wife. In fact, he ended up with two wives and 12 sons. And when they all should have starved to death, he provided a sanctuary for him down in Egypt and bread for him. He saw the hand of his God in his life. Why was that? Well, let's look at Isaiah 63. Let's the scripture speak for itself, will we? Isaiah chapter 63, verses I'm sure that we could apply there, almost insert into the text of Genesis 48. Isaiah 63. And verse number 7, speaking about Israel, Jacob, as you know, became Israel. Speaking about Israel in a general sense, here's Isaiah's comment on God's actions towards Israel. Isaiah 63 and 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence, that's what Jacob speaks about there, the angel of his presence saved them in his love. Jacob, how do you know about the love of God in your life? Jacob looks back as an old man down through the generations and he says, you know, God preserved me when there was really a death sentence over my head. He preserved me and he gave me a home to go to and he provided a wife and children for me. And then he saved us from famine. It's in the experience of God's provision and God's salvation that Jacob knows the love of God. That love that he knows of his God doesn't come magically. It comes by that experience and that encounter. A bit like the Ephesian epistle. It's when we're strengthened by him in the inner man that then we appreciate his love. At Jacob, because he was saved through those experiences, he knew something of the love of God as in that experience of his saving grace. There you are. You're walking through a desert now and you're going round in circles. You're doing it for 40 years. And one or two things you forgot to bring with you in your journey. One of them was water and the other was food, which was a bit of a major omission in your part, really, because you're going to be there for 40 years. In fact, you didn't even have a spare set of shoes with you. And you probably only had one or two sets of clothes. They're going to last you for 40 years. And perhaps you would look back at those past 40 years and you would say, well, do you know what? I turned my back on the God that brought me out of Egypt. And one of the first things I ever did in this wilderness was I built a golden calf and started to worship it. And then I complained against the man that brought us out, Moses, and I murmured against him. And I groaned and complained against the God of heaven. In fact, I suggested to the God of heaven that I would rather be back in Egypt and under slavery. My heart was so filled with ingratitude towards the God of heaven. And here I am, I've been preserved. I've been kept. And day by day, despite my murmurings and my unfaithfulness and my groanings, God day by day has opened heaven and he's given me bread and he's sustained me. And that pair of shoes, that single pair of shoes that I brought with me out of Egypt, I've never worn done. 40 years. And water from the rock. You say, well, what was the motive behind that? Let me take you to the Bible's commentary in that book of Deuteronomy, would you? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter number 7. We looked to that earlier on, but let me remind you of it. Deuteronomy 7. That's the context that I've just given you. In that context, perhaps you can see the application of Deuteronomy 7, verse number 6. Which says, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. How did they know the love of God? They knew the love of God and the fact that he had sustained them for 40 years through the wilderness. They had that personal experience of the love of God. That's what Ephesians chapter 3 speaks about, isn't it? Strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that you might know the love of Christ, which surpasseth knowledge. This is a knowledge by experience. And so they experienced God's sustaining power in the wilderness. Even when they didn't deserve it. They could not deserve the love of God. It was purely because he loved them. Or what about unfaithfulness and murder and double dealings? A righteous man is murdered, Uriah the Hittite. His wife is in affair with David. And you say, well, really the judgment of God ought to fall upon him. And it does in a sense. And he certainly should be removed from the pages of scripture, surely. And lose his throne by certainty. And yet we know the story of David that God restores him, graciously restores him. And that experience of his God in gracious restoration. Psalm 91 verse 14, I think echoes through that psalm, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. David, you see, he has an appreciation of the love of God. Not this time so much in salvation or being sustained, but in being restored. That forgiving grace that gives him back his throne, that restores to him his place and restores to him his rule. Elijah, do you know anything about the love of God? Elijah. Let me remind you of a man who, for some reason, God didn't give up. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah just wants to die. And in chapter 19 and verse number 4, we find him, it would seem, at a point that is the lowest ebb of his ministry. Everything seems to have gone to pot. Failure. Oh, after all that he's done, he looks back and he just sees failure. He was faithful to his God. He performed miracles, raised the dead, fire down from heaven. He established God's word on top of Mount Carmel. And yet now he seems to be all alone in 1 Kings 19. Doesn't seem to matter what he does. Nobody responds. Nobody cares. The king and the queen, Ahab and Jezebel, are against him. He's being pursued for his own life. And all he wants to do is just to die. Just leave me alone and die. 1 Kings 19 and 4 says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. I'm not better than my father's. But you know what? God doesn't do that. God doesn't let him die. You say, well, why does God not just let him die? Just let me die. Why is it that Elijah had the touch of the angel and the cake upon the coals and the still small voice? Why didn't God just quit and leave him alone? That's what he wanted, after all. Just let me die in peace. Because God loves his servants. Find that nice idea. God loves his servants. God has something more for Elijah. That wasn't the way of his exit from this world that God had appointed. God didn't appoint Elijah just to starve to death in the wilderness, lie under a juniper tree and fade out. Oh no, he prepared a chariot for him to heaven in a whirlwind. Because God loves his servants. Elijah's experience tells him of the love of God. What about Peter? Denied the Lord Jesus with oaths and curses. And you remember that it was in that restoration that you find there at the end of John's Gospel, John chapter number 21. You'll remember the story of how Peter, it seems to me anyway, Peter just throws in the towel, gives up, goes back to the fishing. That was his old job. Well, we'll go back to that old job now. And yet the Lord restores him to faithfulness and fruitfulness and service. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And if you were to go into 1 Peter chapter number 4, I think you'll find that Peter has an appreciation of the love of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 8, he has a supreme appreciation of the love of Christ. You wonder, where did that come from? 1 Peter 4 and 8 says, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. That's interesting. How did Peter know about that? Did he read it in the book? Did he listen to somebody's sermon on it? Love shall cover a multitude of sins. I don't know what you would put at the top of your list of a multitude of sins. I don't know how you would categorize sins as serious ones or not so serious ones, but how about denying the Lord Jesus with oaths and curses? Would you put that quite high up your list? I suspect I would put that quite high up my list. But love covers a multitude of sins. You see, Peter's appreciation of the love of Christ comes from personal experience. And that is such an important theme in his epistle. It is our experience that gives us our expression of love. That experience of love allows us to express love. The love that we know is the love that we show. And what about a man lying in a grave? You would think you'd be safe there, wouldn't you, from being disturbed? The lights are out and the stone has been rolled in it, over it. You're safe, surely. You can lie undisturbed. Not if Christ loves you. John chapter number 11, you remember, Lazarus come forth. Well, why did Christ bother with Lazarus? Well, you've got the clue, you've got the answer at the beginning of John chapter number 11, verse number 3. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold he whom thou lovest is sick. And you see, not even the stone nor the grave nor death could separate Lazarus from the love of Christ. Lazarus' experience leads him to an appreciation of that love. And so for you and I as believers in Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 4, as God has chosen you and I before the foundation of the world to be holy without blame and before him in love, to have an appreciation of that love, to be filled with that love. And that's a very practical thing. The love that we know is the love that we show, and that can be seen in salvation, such as Jacob, as being sustained in the wilderness, like Israel, being restored, perhaps, like David, not being left to die, like Elijah, being restored, like Peter, being resurrected, like Lazarus. It's in our appreciation of that love that we too can display that love to others. We express what it is we encounter in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for the love of God that has been shown to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed express that which we have encountered, that we might show that love that we have known. And we do thank thee, our Father, for that love displayed to us. And we thank thee, our Father, for a love that we encounter day by day. So often in our own weakness, in our own need, when provision is needed, we find it in thyself. When resources are needed, we find them in thyself. When our strength is at its lowest, we find our strength made perfect in our weakness, thy strength made perfect in our weakness. And we thank thee, our Father, that we can rest in thee, our strength, day by day. We pray, our Father, that we might indeed fulfil that desire, the desire of our God for us, to be holy without blame, before thee in love. And we offer thanks, our Father, for our Saviour and our salvation. Help us, our Father, to live him out day by day, showing others something of his character in our lives. We thank thee, our Father, for each one that has been touched by that experience of saving grace, the love of Christ here in this village. And we pray that many others too might come to know the Lord Jesus. We do thank thee, our Father, for each one. We remember those that not so well today, absent from us. We think particularly of Ian. We do commit him to thee. And we remember others, Father, that will gather in thy will tomorrow, who have been touched by grief and loss. And we pray, Father, that for them too there will be a portion, a touch of grace from the Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, there, as we ask that in Jesus' name.